I wonder what the biggest party is you've ever attended. A few years ago, I had the joy of going to a party of 80,000 people. The party was held at Wembley Stadium. I was watching my favourite team, West Ham United. Those parties don't happen very often. At the final whistle, West Ham had won 2-1. And along with 60,000 West Ham fans, I celebrated. Parties, big or small, can be wonderful occasions. And Jesus, as we've been seeing, was very much a party goer. Just look at me at some of the nicknames the religious guys gave him. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Please open your Bibles to Luke 14. But let me just read what Luke 7, verse 34. Some of the nicknames the religious people gave Jesus. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. One of those nicknames is true. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Two are untrue. He was neither a glutton nor a drunkard. But his love for such people meant that he had risked being mistaken for one of them. So let's enter the first party that Jesus invited to. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of walking into someone's house and instantly feeling a certain kind of atmosphere. It may be an atmosphere of celebration when a new baby's born, or a birthday bash, or rejoicing over exam results. Alternatively, it could be an atmosphere of grief at the death of a loved one. Today, the Lord Jesus' preaching tour finds him at the home of, as we've seen, a really important religious guy, a guy called a Pharisee. Just look at chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. As soon as Jesus enters the room, instantly he detects a powerful atmosphere. All eyes are fixed on him. Look at 14, verse 1. He was being carefully watched. He walks into the room and instantly knows that all eyes are gazing at him. As soon as Jesus enters, instantly he attracts a powerful atmosphere. The atmosphere is neither one of celebration or grief, but instead it's an atmosphere, it's edgy. It's full of suspicion. It's tense. You see, the religious guys have found Jesus hugely threatening. In nearly everything he says, in nearly everything he does, he questions and he undermines the religious people's power base. He performs miracles that only God can do. He makes claims about himself that only God can make. He talks not about what we can do for God, but he makes a relationship based on grace with God his big thing. He talks not about how we can please God, but how God has come down to us. Therefore, they see him as a huge threat. He's a problem to them. And the growing attitude of the religious leaders is that by hook or by crook, we must get rid of him. Not only that, but his main following, as the religious leaders look at him, is made up of life's wasters, of life's losers. You could say Jesus' gang of followers are made up of partygoers, prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. Every time the religious leaders seek him out, it's those kind of people who seem most comfortable with the pure Son of God. Oh, wait there. There's also a crowd of fishermen who follow him, of course. So why the edginess? Why the awkward atmosphere? Jesus is invited to a feast, but let me tell you, it's no red carpet that awaits him. Instead, it's a guy who's desperately ill. It's not a red carpet, but it's a sick man. Look at verse 2. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. Now, this could be a setup by the religious guys. Or he may have just happened to be there. We don't really know, but what we do know is as the ill man is there, the religious guys are rubbing their hands in delight. Here Jesus has a problem. You see, one of the Old Testament commands is keep the Sabbath day holy. It was Israel's special day, the day of rest from their daily work. The big problem was that the religious guys had taken the good law and added loads of extra laws to it. In fact, the commandment of the Sabbath was one of their big power bases. The religious guys were in charge because they were the ones who dictated what was and what wasn't work. And one of the things they classed at work was, of course, healing. So what's Jesus going to do? Will he bow to their power base, or will Jesus challenge it? Will he buckle under the power of the religious establishment and ignore the sick guy and quietly take his seat? What do you think he's going to do? The tension is high, and the Lord Jesus asks two simple questions. Questions which, instead of lowering the temperature, actually make it rise. Jesus doesn't want the tenseness, the edginess, to lower. He actually wants it to get bigger. He's not very British, is he? Look at 14, verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" The law that you say you love, the law that you say you keep. Tell me, what does it actually say? The silence is deafening. The silence causes people to shuffle awkwardly in their seats. Others look down at the floor, not wanting to catch Jesus' eye. This time, the Pharisees do the wisest thing and keep their mouths shut. Look at verse 4. But they remain silent. You might think that the Lord Jesus would leave it there. He's got them in the corner. But instead, he follows it, his sharp left jab with a devastating right uppercut as he asks yet another question, verse 5. Then he asked them, "If any one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" Jesus is masterful. He starts with a question about the law, then he quickly moves on to their consciences. What they actually practice. Hey guys, you're telling me that if your child fell into a pit, or if your animal fell into a pit, what would you do? Would you get it out? Yes or no? Child, animal. Would you get your animal out of the pit? Yes or no? Look at this poor guy. He's in a huge pit. A pit that has absolutely no hope of him ever getting himself out. Are you telling me that God would rather I obey your silly, harsh laws than heal the poor guy? Which one is it? In other words, guys, get a life, will you? It's no wonder it's followed by another stunned and embarrassed silence. Verse 6, and they had nothing to say. I bet they didn't. Jesus has said to the door to the kingdom of God is narrow. Look at chapter 13, verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. You see, if you listen carefully to that reading that Caroline read, as far as Jesus is concerned, the narrowness is about whether or not you have a real relationship with God. I did not know you. It's all about relationship. It's not about laws, which are designed to exclude and leave people no better off than before. Here are two questions I want you to ponder, okay? You're all with me. I'm the youth pastor. If I was in youth now, I'd be getting all your eyeballs and I'd be looking at you and saying, "Are you with me?" Making sure you're awake. I'll be looking at whichever young person was least with me and I'll be going for them. So be with me. My hero, Dick Lucas, used to say he'd always look for the person who was least listening in the congregation and think, if I get him or her, I'll get everybody. Two questions. If you call yourself a Christian, is it marked by a desire to include people? Is your life marked by a desire to include people? Or have you, like the religious guys, got a whole list of superficial laws and rules that make you feel good about yourself, but exclude others from enjoying a relationship with God? Second question, or maybe you're a Christian here who is, maybe you're a person here who's resisting following Jesus because you feel Christianity is unattainable. Actually, is unattractive. You look at people who call themselves Christians and their lives seem joyless, preoccupied with do's and don'ts, a faith that seems so harsh as it excludes so many people. Well, if that describes you, then I'd encourage you to listen today, for Jesus just might have a few party surprises for you. Second point, a proud heart. The party moves from the courtyard to the dining room, and suddenly the tables are turned. Jesus comes into the room, and all eyes are gazing on him. Everybody's looking at him. But look at verse 7. Suddenly the tables are turned. Who's doing the looking now? When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. It's turned, isn't it? Everyone's looking at Jesus. Now Jesus is looking at them. What is Jesus doing here? Is Jesus just giving them a lesson on good manners? Is he kind of like a mum or a dad telling the children off? You know, make sure you don't take the best seats. It's not good manners. Maybe Jesus is being British here. Well, Jesus is not doing that at all, is he? What he's seeking to do here is to expose not bad manners. What he's trying to look at is exactly where they are in their relationship with God. You see, as Jesus watches them, how they take their place at the meal, it exposes devastating spiritual truths about them. And it's these truths that Jesus wants to reflect back to them. You see, Jesus' great passion while on earth was to bring all people into a relationship with God. Whether they were proud, whether they were arrogant, whether they'd been broken by other people's sin towards them and selfishness towards them, or their own sin and selfishness. Jesus' aim was always to bring as many people into a relationship with God so that they could taste God's forgiveness, so they could experience God's forgiveness. And his way of helping people to do that, to see their need of God, was to often to tell a parable, was to tell a story. And what these parables do is highlight, is illustrate, reflect back to us where we stand with God, what our relationship is to him. I like to call parables word mirrors. Jesus uses words, he puts up a mirror, and as we look into it, we see ourselves. We might not like the reflection. If you're a teenager, you wake up and you have a dirty, great big zit on your face, a big spot. You don't like the reflection, but it's there. When you get older, it's not zits, but it's wrinkles. You might not like the wrinkles, but they're there. Jesus, when he tells a parable, he's showing you what you look like, what your relationship is to God. You might like it. The sinners and the prostitutes, they like the reflection because it's a reflection of mercy. The religious people don't like the reflection. As I put up the parable today, which one will you be? Will you like it or will you dislike it? The heart of what Jesus is getting at is found in verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. What is Jesus doing here? What's being played out in front of Jesus is this. He watches how they take their seats. It's a perfect picture of how these religious guys view themselves. In fact, it's a perfect picture of how they perceive the last day of history to be. The last day of judgment. At the wedding feast, where do you think they will be sitting? They think that they will be occupying the top table, the best seats. For they are the ones who, what? What do they do? They're the ones who keep the rules. And because they're the ones who keep the rules, therefore they're going to be at the top table. Have you ever pondered the thought? What does a works-based faith, a works-based religion do? What a works-based faith or a works-based religion do? It does two things. It either crushes you or it exalts you. It crushes you or it exalts you. The religious people, they think they're keeping all the rules, so therefore they are exalted. The religious people think they are keeping the rules, therefore they reject those people who aren't keeping the rules, at least people they think aren't keeping the rules. The religious people think they are keeping the rules, therefore that's their power base. And along comes a carpenter from Nazareth who is beginning to destroy their power base, and they hate him. He welcomes who? He welcomes not those who keep the rules who think they do. He welcomes all of those who have broken the rules. Those who have been crushed by the religion of rule keeping. They're the ones that Jesus loves. Jesus, the man of mercy. Look, I'd really, really encourage you to go home and read the whole of Luke's gospel. Read it in one setting. And what you'll see when you read Luke's gospel is this. All those who you would most expect to be in heaven's party are left outside. The Pharisees, the older brother in the prodigal son in Luke 15, the religious people, the ones who look like they're keeping the rules, all of them are outside of the party, according to Jesus. And all those you'd never expect to be in heaven's party, they're the ones inside the party dancing away. What's at the heart of pride? Just read. Look at me with this quote. It's a great quote. Pride, notoriously, is the great cloud which blots out the sun of God's generosity. If I reckon that I deserve to be favoured by God, not only do I declare that I don't need his grace, mercy and love, but I imply that those who don't deserve it shouldn't have it. Are you tempted to exclude others because you think you're better than them? Just a smidgingly deserving of God's grace? Are you tempted to think that you're better than people, maybe because of your background, maybe because of your education, better lifestyle, better looks, better understanding of God's word, better future, better image? Jesus is crystal clear. People with proud hearts don't get into heaven. They might do well on this earth. In fact, they might do well in the church. The religious people, the Pharisees, were doing very well. But when it comes to the last day of history, when it comes to the day when Jesus is the one who's calling all the shots, they'll have no future. There'll be no celebrating. So Jesus says this, do the wise thing and humble yourself now. Admit that all of us are spiritual paupers, and before the Son of God, our only hope is his rich mercy. Have you ever bowed the knee as a spiritual pauper before the Son of God? My last point, a graceless heart. The last course the Lord Jesus serves up is again another word mirror. He's watched how they take their places at the feast, and now he quietly asks one of the waiters for the guest list. As he starts to work his way through reading the guest list, it strikes him that actually there's huge similarities with everyone here. Because everybody here loves to throw parties. They all love to throw parties, whether they're religious or whether they're sinners. But that is not the only similarity. They all throw parties, but only for those they know will invite them back. Well, that's the religious people. They never invite those who don't or can't invite them back. I mean, why would you bother inviting someone to the party who can't invite you back? Why would you bother? You see, Jesus wants to make one simple point to those present at the feast. The guest list reveals that those who throw the parties have very little grace in their hearts. In fact, no grace at all. Why do you invite? Only those who can invite you back. In other words, the religious people only invite people who are just like them. Think about this. If Jesus only invited people to heaven who were like him, would you get an invite? Yes or no? You going to be there? See, Jesus is so different. All the way through Luke's gospel, you see Jesus inviting people. He invites a paralyzed man in chapter 5. He invites tax collectors and sinners in chapter 5. He invites a Gentile Roman centurion in chapter 7, a sinful woman in chapter 7, a blind beggar in chapter 18, Zacchaeus in chapter 18. You see, the mark of a follower of the Lord Jesus is that they give their lives to inviting all people to God's kingdom, whoever they are, whether they're like them or not. Let me ask you a question. Okay, I'm nearly done. Please stay with me. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you pursue to win for Christ people who are outside of your social circle? Do you? Parents, let me get personal. What do you most want for your children? You see, the culture of All Souls is a privileged one, where most of our children go to schools where only 8% of the country can afford. True? And the middle class conveyor belt, as I've seen it and watched it, goes something like this, I think, in many cases. 8% school to an 8% uni to an 8% job into an 8% church. Often where comfort and conformity rule. Now, what's your vision for your children? Is it to take all of that privilege, which in many cases is very good, let them enjoy it, let it fill them, so that they can then move out of the 8% to reach the 92%? Is that your vision? Or is it to stay safe and comfortable in comfort and conformity? Safe. You see, middle classness is very safe often, and it's comfortable, and it's not messy. At least, if it is, you don't let other people see it. Look, I would encourage every single person here to read this book. It's a non-Christian book by a guy called Ben Judah. It shows you the London that most of us don't see. Read it and weep. Read it and start praying how a brilliant church like this can reach these kind of people. I haven't worked out how we can. Jesus chose discomfort to win you and me. Jesus chose to go against conformity to achieve his Father's plan. Jesus entered the room where all eyes were fixed on him, and he went against the conformity of the day. I wonder where the people's eyes were focused when Jesus finished his final story. No doubt, politely got out his napkin, wiped his face. What condition is your heart today? What condition is my heart? Harsh, proud, graceless. Let's come to Christ today, seek his forgiveness, and through his power, have our hearts changed. Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by the words of Jesus. We're challenged by the life of Jesus. Please help us to be more like him in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.